Have you ever thought what it would have been like to have been a Gentile living before approximately 35 AD? Has it ever crossed your mind how you would have related to the Jews and to the Old Testament scriptures that had been given to them through the prophets? Have you ever considered what relevance the Jewish Messiah would have had for you? The Jews were a privileged people. They were a people set apart from among all the nations of the world. God had chosen Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had given him a promise of an inheritance that would be for his people through all generations. He promised to raise up from him a seed and to establish a nation, and that that nation would be blessed by God. And as the history of the Old Testament unfolds, we see how through Isaac and Jacob, the son and the grandson of Abraham, God began to fulfill that promise that he'd given to Abraham. And from the 12 sons of Jacob came the nation of Israel. And there in the land of Canaan, they were given the physical inheritance promised to Abraham, that promised land. And under King David, they were established in that land, and peace was brought to a nation that had only experienced conflict and a nomadic life until that point. But what are those outside the kingdom of Israel? What about other people? You think of people like Rahab, like Ruth, people who have been blessed by God, but how few there are of them in the Old Testament. How few instances of Gentiles, of people outside the nation of Israel, embracing the God of Israel. Remember how those spies spying out the promised land found themselves in Jericho, trapped there, the city gates closed, the police searching for the spies. And there, one woman hid them. One woman said she feared their God, had heard the stories of the way they'd been brought out of Egypt, believed that this God was the God of gods, and wanted to help them. But what did she know? Did she know anything of the mercy of God? Was she expecting somehow to be blessed by God in protecting his spies? We're not told. She asked to be remembered. And God did protect her and bless her. But what fear she must have had in her heart. She truly believed in the power of the God of Israel, unlike all the others in that city, who laughed and scorned that God as they saw the troops of Israel just walking round as though vainly looking for some crack in the walls through which they could enter the city. Rahab believed the power of God. But what promise did she have that God would bless her? Think of Ruth, another Gentile. She had seen the power of God in the lives of her father-in-law, of her husband, and of her brother-in-law, and how her mother-in-law had been stripped of everything that she had taken with her from Jerusalem into the land of Moab. Ruth, like Orpah, could have gone back at Naomi's bidding, gone back to her own people and to her own gods. But Ruth believed in the God of Israel, in the God of Naomi. And she wanted Naomi's people to be her people and Naomi's God to be her God. And she vowed a vow as they made that journey back to Jerusalem and said that if she were to depart from Naomi, may all the curses of God fall on her. That's the essence of those words there in the first chapter of Ruth. But how did she know that God would bless her? Was she under the promised blessings of covenant Israel? Well, there were hopes. There were signs given, indicators that God would bless other people as well. The very fact that Israel itself was supposed to be an example to the nations round about of what would happen to a people who followed the ways of the Lord and walked in obedience to him was an indicator that those nations themselves, if they would turn to that God and walk in obedience to that God, may know that God's blessing. They were set as an example that others should follow. There were hints there all along. But you see, as the Old Testament unfolds and as you see the corruption beginning to enter into Israel and their departure from the living God, you see how their confidence comes in through the promises to Abraham. The fact that they are the children of Abraham. This was one of the arguments that was given to Jesus. We are Abraham's children. Jesus questioned whether all who were of Abraham's descendants were really Abraham's children. Their faith was in their nationhood. Their faith was in the fact that they were Israelites, that they were descendants of Abraham. Their faith wasn't in God as such. Their faith was in their ability to follow the rituals that had been given to them by Moses and had been added to by the rabbis. And by the time you come to the New Testament, there wasn't a great deal of hope for Gentiles. They were looked down upon as dogs. They were kept separate. Yes, they were allowed into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, into an outer court. But the message wasn't for the whole world, you see. If some people feared God, well, that was good. But there wasn't hope. There wasn't promise. There wasn't blessing in which the people could take confidence. How would you have felt in first century Jerusalem as a Gentile living there? Did you have any part in the nation of Israel and in the promises to Israel? You would have thought, no, it wasn't for you. It was for them. You were a person set apart, set aside, outside the realm of those blessings. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that the gospel is for all. That God is the God of all the earth, not the God of Israel only. And in this chapter in Isaiah that we read together earlier, in Isaiah chapter 49, and in verses 1 through 6, this is made abundantly clear. Last week, as we began looking at the four servant songs in Isaiah, this was hinted at, that the Messiah was to be a light to the Gentiles. But in this passage that we have before us this morning, it's made even clearer that this is a saviour not just for Israel, but for the whole world. A servant not just sent to Israel, but to the Gentiles also. First of all, note what this servant says. He's speaking here in verses verses 1 through 6. And he says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." Some translations have islands instead of coastlands. What he's talking about there is he's saying, all the world, listen, all the world, to me. Take heed, all you peoples afar off. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. This is a Messiah, a servant who has been appointed before he was born. He was chosen, he was called, he was set apart for a particular work before he was even born. Some commentators take this in a more poetical way, not literally referring to the physical birth of the servant into the world, but they take it right back to creation. And they say, before there was any time, before the creation of the world, before the earth was born, as it were, this one was appointed to be a servant to the world. Well, we know that that is true from the writings of the Old Testament. We know that we are chosen from before the foundation of the world. We know that our salvation was secured for us. It was planned, it was purposed, it was all but done before the world was even created. But this servant is saying to us, he is one who was destined to do a work for God from the beginning. It harks us back, doesn't it, to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where we're told that there would be a sign that a virgin would give birth. And here the servant talks about his birth, something that was predetermined by God. It would take place at a certain time, in a certain place. And we have many prophecies that in minute detail foretell the birth of this servant. And we see it, the final prediction come to Mary and to Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, where these words are given to us. Joseph is told that Mary, who was to be his wife, would conceive in her of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so there literally is the fulfillment of this prophecy through Isaiah by the voice of the servant. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He is to be a saviour. A saviour of the world. He is expected. And his mission has been set. Verse 3, he says, God said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And in verse 5, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. He was formed, he was set apart to be a servant of the living God. He had a service then to perform. He had work to do. He had a role to play. But notice what term is being used here, time and time again. You are my servant. The Lord says, who formed me from his womb, that from the womb to be his servant. He's a servant. It's a role of humility. It's a role of humbleness. He was to put others before himself. He was to minister to the needs of others, not have others minister to his needs. He was appointed to be a servant of God, but implicitly here, a servant of the world. He's ministering to the needs of the world. God has no needs that he should be ministered to. When we bring our worship when we bring our offerings, when we use our lives, as we say, in his service, we're not doing something that God needs to have done for him that he can't do himself. He gives us the great benefit and privilege of being his servants, of being used by him. He could do it all without us and do a better job of it too. But he chooses to use us. But here is a servant coming from God who claims, as we will see later, to be equal with God, but who comes to serve the world. He's a servant, but notice that he also talks about glory. Yes, he's a servant. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So his service in part is to glorify God. But notice further on that he says in the second half of verse 5, I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. I shall be glorious, this servant says. What master thinks of his servant as being glorious? He may appreciate the work that the servant does. He may be very thankful for the dedication that his servant shows. You think of Joseph in the home of Potiphar, first of all, and exalted there. And then after he falls from grace, as it were, and finds himself in prison, he's exalted there. The keeper of the prison puts him in charge of the prisoners. He's a trustworthy man, you see. This servant can be trusted. He's appreciated. But you wouldn't say that either Potiphar or the prison keeper would think of Joseph as being glorious. He was still a servant. He was clothed like a servant. He did the tasks of a servant. He wasn't exalted. And even later, when he is exalted in Egypt, and he becomes ruler over all Egypt, Pharaoh makes it very clear that Joseph isn't above Pharaoh. He's just a servant still. But here, this servant says that his God will find him glorious. It's a contrast, isn't it? He's a servant and yet he is glorious. Because this one is the servant of God, the servant who is God. So he's appointed to be a servant. The second thing to note here is that this servant is prepared for his task. He's made ready for his task, and he's protected until the time of his service. Verse 2, he says, God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Now there are two things going on here. He's saying what he has been equipped for. My mouth is like a sharp sword. He has made me a polished shaft. He is saying that he is to be a preacher and a teacher. He's coming to communicate a message from God. It's a message that will pierce into the hearts of people. The word of the Lord is like a double-edged short sword, isn't it? Able to pierce even bones and marrow. This is the word of the Lord. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has made me a polished shaft, an arrow. And he will shoot, and that arrow will pierce into the hearts and bring conviction and conversion. He's going to be a preacher. He's going to be a teacher. And in Mark's Gospel, we see that fulfilled very clearly, right from the beginning of his earthly ministry. In Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, we read, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" It's the very first way, the way in Mark introduces the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. And throughout the Gospels, you see many examples of his preaching and teaching. Yes, he was a great healer as well. He performed incredible miracles. He demonstrated his power over the elements of nature, over the sea, over the wind. But he was first and foremost a preacher of righteousness, of judgment, of eternal life through faith in God. He's been equipped for this by God. But notice too, in between these two statements regarding his preparation for the service that he was to perform, he says that he's in the shadow of his hand, God has hidden him. And in his quiver, God has hidden him. So he's prepared for this work of preaching and teaching, but at the same time he's being hidden for a time and protected for a time. Paul talks about this in a number of places. One example is in Ephesians chapter 3, where he talks about the fact that the fullness of the message of the gospel had been hidden until the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he had made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister." It was hidden. It was a mystery. That's why I introduced this by talking about what would it have been like to have been a Gentile before the coming of Jesus Christ, before the mystery was revealed, before the reality that God was working not just for Israel, not wholly for Israel, and not for all of Israel, but for the whole world, for Gentile as well as for Jew. There were hints of it before. And we see God's blessing upon Rahab, upon Ruth, upon others like them. But they're few and far between. And then when Christ comes, when that hidden word, that hidden message, the full revelation of salvation of the gospel is revealed, there's a great harvest of Gentiles. There's a great inflow of Gentiles. So that before very long, Christian Gentiles were outnumbering Christian Jews. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he has hidden me. But a sword isn't always hidden away, is it? In its sheath. An arrow isn't kept in its quiver if it's to do any good, if it's to serve its purpose. And so when the servant came, when he came to speak, when he came to work, when he came to teach and to perform the task that he had been given, then that which was hidden was revealed. It was made known. But there's another way in which we can understand these words. Not that the message itself alone was hidden, but that he's being protected here. That God is protecting him. That until his time came, God's angels would be there ministering to him. that no one would be able to lay a hand upon this servant of the living God. Now, we could show many examples of that, but let me show you one from Matthew's Gospel and one from Luke's Gospel. Matthew chapter 2, right early on in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read these words in verse 13. Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." See, the enemies of God were out to destroy the servant of God. But God had hidden him in his hand. He had hidden him in his quiver. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and in verses 16 and following, we have that account of Jesus' ministry in Nazareth. And you'll remember how he preached there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the people listened for a while and listened to the fact that he was claiming to be the promised one, the Messiah. All marveled, we're told, bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. They got him all there. All the way there, even to the brink of that cliff, but they could not throw him over. I wonder what exactly happened on that day. We don't know. Were they there sort of struggling and there was some invisible wall that was preventing them? What happened? We don't know. But you see, he was in God's hand. He was being protected. It wasn't his time to die. It wasn't the place for him to die. These weren't the circumstances for him to die. He would die. That was the ultimate part of his mission, was to die. But not there. Not then. Not in that way. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he has hidden me. He's protected until the appropriate time. So he is a servant who's been appointed, who has been set a task, and at the appointed time he comes into the world, born of a virgin. He's prepared for this task. He's given the gifts that he needs. He was a great teacher, a great preacher, and he was protected until the time of when his service was to reach its climax. But notice a third thing concerning this servant. This servant was a discouraged servant. Verse 4, "I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain.'" Is it contradicting what he said in the first servant song? Well, there he was talking about not giving up. He would fulfill the task that was set before him. This was the servant of God. Nothing would prevent him from going all the way and finishing what he had been commissioned to do. Is he saying something different here? No. But he's confessing that in the midst of seeking to perform this task, he is discouraged. I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and in vain. To what is he referring here? Parallels in the life of the servant during his earthly ministry? Well, of course, we could refer to a number. Right in the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11, we have these words. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and in verse 34, we have those moving words of the Saviour. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. He's a discouraged servant. But he's also a confident servant. Yet, he goes on immediately to say, surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. I am doing his will. I am fulfilling the task that he has set before me. You have those amazing words of Jesus that none of us can ever utter. I always do my Father's will. My just reward is with the Lord. My work with my God. He is in control. And though these will not have me, there are others who will. And that's the great thing about this song, this second song, is that here is an all-sufficient Saviour whose work goes beyond Israel who rejects him. And God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small a thing. You're too great to only do that. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He's given a task to perform, a task of redeeming Israel, the chosen nation of God. Of gathering in the preserved ones of Israel, the remnant of Israel. But this is too small a task for such a great servant. This one can accomplish much more. And God gives him the Gentiles. You know what Jesus said after those words where he wept over Jerusalem? See, he says, verse 35 of Luke chapter 13, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their house was desolate, but he was still working. Who was he working for? He was working for others. In that wonderful chapter about his being a shepherd of the sheep and the sheep knowing his voice. He talks about others who are not of that fold. Those who are outside, who must be brought in too. Jesus was very conscious of the fact that his mission was not to the Jews alone. It was to the Gentiles also. And throughout the Gospels, again, we have examples of this. Let me turn you to Matthew's Gospel. And chapter 8 as an example. In Matthew chapter 8 and in verses 8 and following. The story of the centurion. The centurion answered the Lord, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And Jesus heard it. He marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is saying very clearly in his ministry to the Jews that his ministry was to the Gentiles also. That the salvation that the Messiah would bring was not for Israelites alone, it was for Gentiles also. That the sons of the kingdom, the descendants of Abraham, would be cast out. But others would be sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. People from east and west, people from afar, people who didn't belong there, according to the Israelites, would be there. And of course, the Great Commission tells us that we are to go into all the world, that we're to make disciples of every nation. That is the work that has been set before us. This was the servant's work, to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth. And this is our commission, to take that message to those people, that they might come and respond. And this was Paul's justification for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 13. There in verse 47, he quotes from Isaiah, and he says there, "So the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." The Jews had rejected Paul. He says, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. It's been prophesied in the scriptures." But I'm saying that that portion of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, is talking about the great servant, about Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Christ. And that it's talking about him being a light to the Gentiles, and that he should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. But you see, Paul, as we heard a few weeks ago, was an ambassador for Jesus Christ, imploring people in Christ's place, instead of Christ, be reconciled to God. And because this was the commission of the great servant, Jesus, so it becomes the commission of every servant of the servant. "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." We are to draw people to this one who laid down his life, bearing their sins, that they might be reconciled to God. The gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews. What a revelation this must have been in the first century, among those who rubbed shoulders with Jews every day, among those who lived in Jerusalem and in Judea, among the people who were familiar with Jewish communities in other great cities in the Roman Empire. This must have come as an incredible revelation, that the Messiah had come to save them, that the Messiah had come to free them from slavery, to free them from oppression, not the oppression of some foreign government, but from the oppression of their sins, that they were no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. And so Isaiah gives to us in this 49th chapter a picture, a portrait of a servant who comes as the saviour of the world, of Jew and Gentile. Yes, his heritage was from out of the Jews. His ancestors were Jews. The promises were to the Jews. But they were all for the purpose that this one would come into the world to save Gentiles also. Even Abraham was told that he would be a blessing to the nations. And all the stories of the Old Testament and God's preservation of Israel and his returning them from captivity and establishing them once again in Judah and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the settlement of that land once again after their decades in captivity was for this great purpose, to fulfill the prophecies and to bring into the world the promised Saviour of the world, not of Israel only or Israel wholly. Now let me ask you two questions. How do you respond to such news about such a Saviour? Do you want to be a servant of this servant? A follower of this man who came into this world to save sinners? Do you want him to save you from your sins, to reconcile you to God, to bring peace into your life, to free you from this overwhelming captivity to sin? Then he is the man that you must look to. This servant whom God appointed and prepared and protected and encouraged through his discouragements until he accomplished his final act of service on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. Trust in him. Believe that he bore on that cross your sins, and follow him and find peace with the living God. Now, if you've done all of that, here's another question. How are you making this servant known to the world he loves and died for? The Apostle Paul used these words to justify his mission to the Gentiles. He basically said, "I am a servant of the servant." You're a servant of the servant. What are you doing to fulfill your service for God?